Would invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which will be our scripture reading, and we will be continuing this morning our study of the little epistle of the book of Jude by looking at verses 5 through 7, which we will turn to and read after we read the passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we will read the first 13, as I'm looking down, let's read also through verse 14, because it really applies to the subject matter that is being covered in the first 13 verses. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll read verses 1 through 14. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us be tempted as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. For no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Then you can turn to the second to the last book of the New Testament, the little epistle of Jude. And we will read the three verses there that will consist of our text this morning. Well, let's include verses 3 and following. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Thus far, our reading at this time. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this morning we continue our study of the Epistle of Jude. Last week we began our study and focused our attention on verses 3 and 4. Now, it was there that we received this exhortation to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That earnest exhortation was necessary because there were certain men, false teachers, false believers that had infiltrated the church at that time. And he says these are ungodly men. These are men are marked out for destruction from the beginning of the world. These are men who have exchanged the truth of God for unrighteousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They were a reality in that day. And the exhortations we receive in the New Testament, whether in the book of Acts, whether in the pastoral epistles, or even here, is that this danger is not unique to the ancient history. In fact, at one point, the Apostle Paul says that there will arise among you men who will seek to lead disciples after themselves. And so, as a congregation, as a pastor, as elders, as leadership in a church, we and all believers are to test the Word of God. We are to listen for the instructions and the admonitions that we receive, that we might know and understand that it is fidelity to the Word of God. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is exhorting the church there about the nature of the church. And he says there that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. If you will, the foundation stones of the church are composed of the very scriptures that God has revealed, the very essence of revealed truth, of his word. And so that is church only which is built on that foundation. Because there are many institutions, many organizations that would call and perhaps think of themselves as church that just pay lip service to the God of heaven, who pay lip service to the revealed scriptures. And of course, that is a pretty dangerous place to be. In fact, one of the verses I quite often think in my mind before I enter the pulpit is the last verse of Psalm 19. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. And I think that is always the standard. It's always the measure. The Word of God. Faithfulness to it. Commitment and devotion to the Lord, the living and true God. And so this challenge to believers then to contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, is perpetual. It's ongoing. We need to earnestly contend for the faith. We need to live in such a manner that we understand how sin works. You know, you give an inch, it takes a mile. Make one compromise, it leads to another compromise. Tell a lie to one person, pretty soon you'd have to tell a lie to another person. Right? So the solution, the answer, is to live and to serve the Lord with integrity and devotion as we ought. Well, in our text this morning, and really it was mostly review from last week, this morning, what do the next three verses in the Epistle of Jude have to say? Well, the next three verses remind the church of the former judgments that befell God's people, God's covenant people, in the generations past. And of course, the result or the implication of this is that we're supposed to learn from what happened to them and not to be presumptuous. Not to think that somehow, because of our clarity of thought, our our ancestry or who our parents were or what trials we've endured or had to put up with, that somehow we're free from falling or failing or can do what we want. And of course, it's some pretty scary verses. It's some pretty scary accounting of what God has done in the past. And so we will see this morning that Jude reminds the church of former judgments. Why? Jude reminds the church of former judgments so that we would be encouraged to faithfulness. And so we will note the function of these prior judgments, the terror of prior judgments, and then thirdly, the lessons that we mayn't miss, we ought not to overlook as God's people. First, the function of prior judgment. Look at verse 5. But I want to remind you, in other words, he's not teaching new stuff here. We're just going to recount the old stuff, but he wants to remind them to put it back in the forethought of their minds. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Of course, we're talking about the Lord's redemption of his people out of Egypt, right? He brought them out. How? With a mighty hand, an outstretched arm. He showed himself before them, before the nations. A fiery pillar of cloud by day. A fiery pillar by night. He gave them bread from heaven, manna. What is it? He gave them water in the wilderness. He spoke in their hearing. Heaven came down on Mount Sinai in the presence of the Almighty. And the people feared him. But of course, those mighty works, those mighty deeds, while they seem compelling to convince and to direct future obedience, was for them insufficient and inadequate to bring forth a life of service and devotion to him. Even while Moses was up on Mount Sinai. Remember that we read that in 1 Corinthians 10. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Aaron, make for us a God. Make for us a God that we might worship. And he makes the golden calf, right? Of course, all that witnessing, testifying to the nature of sin in the hearts and the minds of men. And so there is, you know, these judgments that are going to be mentioned here, they are true in an ultimate sense, right? It results in these in history, right? Events showing and displaying the righteousness of God and the results of that righteousness and the judgments of men. But I think what we need to see and remember is that this isn't just speaking about history far away or ancient past. What the connection that we need to make, and we'll get to that, I suppose, as we get to our third point more pointedly. But what we have to see is that when there are steps taken in the direction of sin, of compromise, of self-gratification and selfishness, it's never going to be for good. It can't be for good. And so our faith is it's by experience, right? Well, what happened last time you did that? Well, I felt pretty bad and felt it wasn't good. Well, then of course the question comes, why do you do it again? And again? And again? And so what we have to see, where we have to get is to attain the wisdom, which is learning from such sin and such consequence that we might not follow the same pattern. And so the Apostle Jude, he says, you know, there are going to be false teachers. They're going to teach falsely.
And so you need to be discerning. You need to listen. You need to follow after the words and the will of men. You need to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And to help you do that, I want you to see the consequence of what has happened in the past when people didn't listen, when people didn't follow the word and the will of God. And so he says, I want to remind you of how God has treated covenant breakers in the past, right? What's happened in the past when people harden their hearts, turn their backs on God? Well, the three examples that were given here is pretty profound. In fact, the fearfulness or the terror of these prior judgments are really unquestionable. The first one is, as we started with, Israel came out of Egypt. Of adults 20 and over who left Egypt, came to Mount Sinai, left Mount Sinai to enter the promised land. Two would enter the promised land. The rest were, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Is that scary? That's pretty scary. And of course, the lesson is being taught to us, like we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, so that we don't make the same mistakes, right? What's the second example? The angels. We don't hear a lot about angels in the Word, but there's a fair amount of information about the angels. But the angels here are those who fell. Look at verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. So far, we are reminded, we are taught and told that God judged his own people, whom the text says he saved. It's a salvation word, but it's being used in the sense of deliverance, of being redeemed from captivity. He destroyed most of them. Then in verse 6, the heavenly angels that God made, the sons of the morning, we're told that they did not keep their proper place, resulted in their being in bondage until the judgment of the great day. The third example, so we have church, if you will. We have the angels of heaven. And then finally, the third example is Sodom and Gomorrah. We have an example of the world. What's going to happen to them? As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The judgment that would befall the world is a judgment reminiscent that the Lord has brought even upon his people. In fact, the recounting of judgments of the Lord interacting with the sins of his people is probably greater than the judgments that we have portrayed in his judgments of Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, the repetitive nature of God's righteous judgment being displayed against the wicked is a frightening thing. Why was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? Well, clearly because of their sin. Is he just picking on those that are guilty of homosexuality and such? Well, that's part of the package, but in fact, you read in Romans chapter 1, the underlying problem, even of that sort of sin, is wrong worship and ungratefulness. And when we talk about wrong worship and ungratefulness, we're not just too far from our responses to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the way in which we live our lives. You know, and clearly there's a judgment of sin, right? There's a judgment of the wickedness of men, and homosexuality is a symptom of that greater problem, which is a heart lived in rebellion against God. And so it is that as these judgments are recounted, they are set forth before us, indicating the nature of the wrath of God that will be revealed against the world in wickedness. And so it is that the Lord is holy and righteous. The Lord, says Hebrews 12:29, is a consuming fire. In 1 Peter chapter 4, there's some pretty scary verses. You know, we like to have things that fit well and sit well with us, but just listen to this. Speaking of judgment, speaking of how God reveals these things. Verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 4. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Whoa. What? That's what it says. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. The Apostle Jude, as he writes these words, is seeking to communicate to us the essential nature wherein we are called to live with humble devotion before the Almighty God. God is a righteous God. God's patience is very great. But He is not a God whose patience will not come to an end. So we come to our third point, the lessons that we are to learn of these prior judgments. And I think chiefly that the first is this, that there is everywhere in the Scriptures, everywhere in the experience that we have of life, this resounding chord, there will be a judgment day. There will be an accounting of the living and the dead. If anyone has doubts, they really are living in denial of what is written in the Scriptures. The Apostle Jude recounts the church, Old Testament Israel. He recounts the angels in their place and their standing before the Almighty. And then he gives the example of Sodom and Gomorrah on the world, let alone the flood, let alone how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the wickedness of men. And of course, why set forth these reminders? Why spend this this ink on page to impress these things? Well, certainly it's that we might benefit from the reminder of it. That as God will really punish sinners, we need to believe that it is an irrefutable truth. It is a consequence of living in rebellion against God. When we look at the world, when we think of what is done, you know, and you know, we've commented as spiritual counsel that we wish we wouldn't have heard things, and many of us have seen things. You know, whether it's ISIS in the Middle East, whether it's wicked men doing wickedly in various ways, those things become etched on our minds, right? Well, it's those things that are to work together, to testify to the fact that we live in a world that ultimately and finally the scales of justice will be balanced. So that's true when we see wickedness out there. That's true, and we experience wickedness in our relationships and with one another. We serve a God who is forever fair, who is forever holy, righteous, and true. And so we are not to lose heart. And as we think of those under the power of sin, even as the Apostle Paul speaks of those under the oppression of sin, they are acting, they are living according to their nature. They are, in many ways, looking for something they do not have, pursuing that which they do not know, and ultimately will not find that which satisfies the longings of their hearts. Don't see, don't know, don't get what life is. And so there is an element of this, I think, that is to have the effect upon us of compassion, of pity, right? Where we think on others where they are now, and we don't have to think too hard because we weren't so unlike them, were we? Being selfish, self-seeking, judging others, thinking we're better. That all comes natural to our flesh. But once the grace of God enters in, once the heart is renewed and becomes that which would direct us in the way we should go, then it is that which enables us to be gracious in our dealings and in our interactions with others. And so it is a reminder of judgment to come. It is secondly a warning to covenant members. God is a righteous God. Anyone claiming to be His child, comforting oneself of the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life, but living in sin, are fooling themselves. It's not the way it works. And so it is that the examples of judgments like this should be formative to our understanding of the world and to the way in which we live our lives. When we face the allure of temptation, and notice I didn't say if we face the allure of temptation, when we face the allure of temptation, it will do us well to recall the fate of those who have gone that way. Well, what is the logical outcome of living in a manner contrary to the word and will of God? You know, I grew up in the church. I grew up trying to understand the gospel and not really getting it. But one thing I thought I understood is that, well, if I do something bad, I can just go to God and ask Him to forgive me, and I'll be great. Well, that's not the way grace works. That's what we might call a manipulative attitude towards God. And so our obligation is to be true. Our obligation is to hold fast. It is to recognize that the way of the world, that the temptation of the flesh, is that which would lead us off the path. Just remember these words. It is the straight and narrow path that leads to life. Think of Pilgrim's Progress, right? If you go wandering to the left or the right, guess what? You have left the path. And only by the grace of God would you be returned again to that path and strengthened in it. And so as we are reminded here of the judgments that have come in the past, so too are we to be comforted in times of trials and persecution by the assurance of the same word. That God, who is able to do all things, the God who is Lord, the God who rules from His throne in heaven, the God who directs all things according to the purpose of His will, is well able to keep you, is well able to sustain you, to hold on to you in your deepest distress. Surely that The teaching of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is pretty clear. What a man sows, he will reap. Sow to the flesh, you love the flesh, reap destruction. Sow to the Spirit, you love the Spirit, reap everlasting life. And so as believers, we are our duty bound to think of ourselves as the faithful servants of Almighty God. We are to be trained and taught by the mind of Christ. And so we are to think and to teach ourselves to think correctly. Think of yourself. Reckon yourself, says Romans 6:11, to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. Tell yourself, I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. And as you remind yourself of that truth, the Lord and His Spirit will sustain and strengthen you in the Word and in the way that you should go. And thus, the comfort to believers is that in times of persecution, we may endure trials and troubles in this life. They might see their bodies beat and their loved ones cast into prison. It's not that many centuries ago, bodies burned at the stake. We can take comfort that God will judge the wicked, that He lives, that He reigns, and that He rules, that He will repair, He will comfort, He will wipe every tear from our eyes, and He will sustain us to the end. What do we read in 1 Corinthians 10:13? That with every temptation, He will provide a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Doesn't mean that, boom, He's going to take the temptation away, but it does mean He will sustain you and support you in that temptation to stand, to endure, and to survive. And it is this hope and confidence, beloved, that we will one day be gathered with all the saints throughout all the ages and be assured of the Father's love and the care and provisions He has made for us that He might sustain and strengthen us. And so it is that He will keep His people to the end. He will uphold, as with His hand, those who look to Him and trust in Him. So let us be those who hope and trust in His grace. Amen. Great God, our Father in heaven, we thank You for the wonder of Your grace. We thank You for the mercies that are new every day. We thank You for eyes that see and ears that hear, for hearts that are drawn to You. Lord, might it be that as we hear the Scriptures, we might recognize Your voice and that we might follow You. Oh Lord, we thank You for this time. We thank You for these reminders from the book of Jude. We pray that as we live and love You and serve You with heart and soul, that we might anew and afresh embrace the promises of Your grace. We ask all these things and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.